Good evening. Good to see all of you this evening. Glad you're here. Those that are tuning into live stream, we're glad that you've joined us tonight. And we're going to begin our study tonight actually on 1 Timothy. And we're going to do 1 Timothy, and then when we're done with that, we're going to go right into 2 Timothy. So we'll get a little bit of a head start on that. But before we get into that, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll just want to ask God's blessing on it. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you for every opportunity you give us to study your word together. Lord, I just pray that you give us an understanding, give us the wisdom that's needed in order to glean from it the things that we need to know and to hear. Lord, help us to also not just understand it, but know how to apply it to our lives. We love you, Lord, in all that you do. May you be with us in the service tonight. May you bless. May Jesus Christ be lifted up above all else. In Jesus' name, amen. In way of an introduction to 1 Timothy, let's just go ahead and read a portion of the first and second verse, just so we kind of have an idea. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then verse 2, unto Timothy, my own son. So we understand right from the beginning, this is a letter written by Paul. It's written to Timothy. Now, keep in mind that Timothy has a rich history. As a matter of fact, he was raised by his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois, who apparently were very devout, taught him the scriptures, as we find out later when we get into 2 Timothy. It says in 2 Timothy 3:15 that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We also know from the book of Acts that his father was a Greek. Now, we don't know anything about his father, but in Acts chapter 16, 1 says, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. All right? Now, we don't know anything about his father. We don't see an indication that he's around anywhere. We assume that the people knew him and that kind of thing, but we don't really see him mentioned anywhere, so we know nothing about him other than he was a Greek. All right, he could have still been alive. He could be dead. He could be with them, not with them. We really don't know anything about his father other than that. So that just tells us something about Timothy, raised in a home where his mother and her mother were Jewish people, raised Jewish, taught him the things, taught him the Old Testament scripture, but his father was a Greek, and so he probably did not have part in a lot of those things. We find out also that Timothy was from Lystra, as we've already seen in the passage we just read in Acts chapter 16. Lystra was a Roman province, and it was of Galatia, which is today modern Turkey. In fact, on Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas, when they went from Antioch of Syria, they crossed over through Crete, and then from there, Cyprus, and then from Cyprus right straight up into what we would know today as Turkey, and just went a short ways up into Turkey visiting different cities. Lystra is one of those cities, and we don't know exactly when this was written. We know that Timothy is likely in Ephesus. We see that in verse 3. It says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. But we don't know exactly when he wrote this. Many people will assume, and I tend to think, that it wasn't really all that long. I think he may very well have written it while he was still in Macedonia somewhere. And I say that because he tells us in 1 Timothy 3:14 in this letter, he says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. So obviously his intentions were to see Timothy at Ephesus at some point in time still yet. Some people believe that it was written while sometime in between what they believe. They believe, there are those who believe that Paul was imprisoned in Rome on two different occasions, and that it was written somewhere in between those two imprisonments. I don't hold to that. I tend to think that he was in prison and stayed in prison, basically did not have the opportunity to get out and wander around. So I don't think it was written during that time. But in all likelihood, as far as I'm concerned, I think he probably wrote it from somewhere around Macedonia. Paul had led Timothy to Christ, undoubtedly, sometime during his ministry in Lystra, probably on his first missionary journey. As he was there, he led him to the Lord. On the second missionary journey, he goes back and basically finds Timothy and has him go with him in ministry and all the things that were taking place. And so that seems to be the case. But what we find is Timothy was a really young guy. I don't know how young he was. It just talks about his youth. 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, "Let no man despise thy youth." So apparently, even during the writing of this letter, he's still a pretty young guy. And so what happens is when he was led to the Lord, I don't know how old he was at that time, but then on the second missionary journey, he gathers Timothy up and has him go with him on a mission trip. And so he was old enough that I guess the parents felt like that was okay, or he was already a young man by that time, whatever the case may be. But by the time he tells him, "Hey, listen, stay in Ephesus, straighten some things out there while I move on to Macedonia and do some work," he was still young. So here's a guy who was surrendered to the Lord and doing the ministry that God had called him to do at likely a very young age. I would not hesitate to say he was under the age of 30, because typically among the Jews, 30 was that age where they go into ministry or they do whatever. That was their manhood, if you would. And so what happens is they would not typically respect or honor or hear teachers that were less than that. And so that was part of the reason that Paul likely told him, "Hey, listen, don't let any man despise you for your youth," is because he was younger than the age that they would have thought he was knowledgeable enough to be teaching them. So that's the picture, all right? But we find that Timothy goes with Paul. Paul disciples him. He becomes an incredible friend to Paul. They are co-laborers in a lot of different places, traveled with him to a lot of different places, and becomes basically a really, really, really good friend of Paul in addition to everything else. First Timothy, the book of First Timothy, is a very practical letter containing a lot of pastoral instructions, a lot of instructions as far as telling Timothy, this is things that you need to be doing. This is how you need to call pastors. This is how you need to set up church services. This is some of the order of the church. These are some of the things that need to take place. And so what we're going to see in our study is, in addition to it just being very practical, there's a lot of theology that's really given to us during the books of 1 and 2 Timothy as well. But in 1 Timothy, there's going to be a lot of things that we're going to hear and things that we're going to read that won't really set all that well with the flesh. You know, there are going to be some things where the old flesh is going to say, "I don't know if I want to hear that or not. It kind of goes against my grain." But God intends for us to teach those things, and he has given them to us here in this letter. As I look at this, I think it's kind of interesting, because I tend to think that in reading this, Paul's not writing so much to Timothy as he's writing to the church. And I say that for this reason. It's how he introduces himself in the beginning of the letter. I'll talk more about that here in just a second. But I think the purpose in doing it this way is because Timothy has the obligation of teaching the church of Ephesus some things that they probably don't want to hear. And he needs some authority behind him. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he writes this letter to Timothy, but he writes it in such a way that he wants the church to hear it, wants the church to read it, wants the church to see it, so that he adds the authority behind what Timothy is sharing, so that they understand this is not just Timothy's words. These are the words that Paul has also given us, and he is backing Timothy and encouraging him and supporting all the things that Timothy's teaching. So, you know, it kind of reinforces everything that he teaches and everything that he's doing. Let me give you an example of that. As a pastor, one of the things I enjoy doing a lot is I enjoy getting together with other pastors. And we sit around and we discuss Bible passages. Very often a guy says, "Hey, you know, I was reading over there, you know, in 1 Timothy, or I was reading there in Ephesians, or I was whatever. And it says this," and we begin bouncing it back forth, you know, and offering different ideas. And we're not looking for controversy. Nobody's looking for an argument. Essentially, we're all in agreement. But what you want is you want that support. You want to feel confident that what you're teaching is what's right. And what you're teaching is basically the same consensus of other people that you trust and love and care for. And so what's happening here is basically Paul is reinforcing what Timothy is teaching to the church of Ephesus. So it gives him that authority, it gives him that reinforcement so that these things can take place. One last thing is before we really delve into this verse by verse, understand that this book is going to have some controversial passages in it. It's going to have some passages that, like I said before, they're probably not going to set well with your flesh. But just so you know, I have a mandate from God. And the mandate that I have from God is this. We see in Acts chapter 20 when Paul is actually talking to the Ephesian elders before he goes on over into Jerusalem. And he meets with them and he's talking to them. And he says this, picking up in Acts 20 and verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the course of God, or the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." He says, I've not shunned to share with you the entire counsel of God. I can't just pick and choose what I want to preach and what I want to teach. I have an obligation to teach this whole book. I have an obligation to disciple you in everything this book has given us. And so I can't just pick the things that I like. I can't just pick the things that, you know, are easy to understand and are easy to comprehend, and not only that, but are easy to deal with in our own life, you know. So it's the picture that we all understand that we have that obligation to look at the whole. And so as we study this, the reason we do it verse by verse is so that we can't just jump over the hard parts, but we have to deal with them. All right, and so that's where we're at. All right, let's begin. Verse 1, let's read the whole verse. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope." Now, as I said, this opening statement Paul uses, it typically sets the stage for what he's about to do. Now, he sets the stage by introducing himself in a certain fashion. His opening statement affirms that he is an apostle. It affirms his apostleship. And it tells us, basically, by doing so, that he's going to share some things that are going to be difficult to accept, and they're going to be mandates from God himself. And so he's essentially saying that these things he's about to share are instructions from God, and that he is an ambassador and has an obligation to share God's instructions. So Paul's authority in sharing these truths lies in the fact he's an apostle. He's saying, listen, I'm an apostle. All right. What I'm going to share with you and the things that I'm going to say in this letter are by God's authority. He has given me a mandate to do this, so I have no other alternative but to share these things with you. So, you know, he has to do that. And so he opens it up by making sure you understand that he is an apostle, because he is going to share some stuff that is going to really fly in the face of our flesh. All right. And so that's the deal. You know, I find this interesting as well. He addresses this letter to Timothy, and who he considers a son in the faith. He is obviously a friend. He's a co-laborer. Here's somebody he's very close to. Now, I'm just going to ask you a little quick question. If you were writing a letter to someone you're really close to, and the letter is intended to be something just between the two of you, you're really just offering an encouragement to someone you love, someone you care for, would you open like this? "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Is that the way you would open it? Yeah, I'd probably say, "Hey, Steve, this is Barry. Yeah, I got some stuff I want to share with you. Let me talk to you for a minute. You know, let me share a few things." I wouldn't open it up so formal as he did. So, because he opened this letter up in the fashion that he opened it up tells you this is not just intended for Timothy. This is intended to be bigger than that. Because if it was just intended for Timothy, he wouldn't have been so elaborate in his opening statement. This is who I am. I'm not going to write a letter to my brother, for example. I'm not going to say, "Steve, Barry Wilson, pastor of Hilltop Baptist Church, preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory, I'm writing unto you, Steve." I'm not going to do that. I'm just not going to do that. We have a relationship to where I wouldn't have to do that. He knows who I am. He knows where I stand. He knows what I do. I don't have to clarify all those kinds of things. But here, Paul does that. Yet he's writing to someone he's so close to, he calls him a son in the faith. And so he's so close to Timothy, why would he open this letter up with such a bold statement unless it was intended, really, for the church? It was intended for the folks there at Ephesus. They needed to hear and they needed to know that the things that Timothy was teaching were the same things Paul would have taught and were commandments of God, and that they were on the same page. This was intended for that reason. Now, if I were writing a letter, say, to my brother, and he was pastoring a church, and I were to write a letter to him with the intentions of the church hearing and knowing what I have to say, I would be a lot more formal in how I would address it, just like Paul is. So, to me, it just seems to me that he is stating these things in such a fashion so that he might make sure that everyone understood that, listen, what Timothy is teaching you, I'm just affirming those things. You know, I'm saying it as though I'm saying it to Timothy, but just so you know, it's an affirmation that he's preaching and teaching the truth. And so that you can see that that didn't come just from him, it came from me. But beyond that, it came from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because I'm acting on his behalf as an apostle, all right? That's what he's letting them know, all right? One last thought on this opening verse as well is when he does this, he knows he's going to be sharing a lot of doctrine. He's going to be sharing church order. He's going to be sharing some things that, as I said before, is going to be difficult for the flesh to handle. But he does so, he opens it up to let us know, you know, who he's talking about and where this is coming from. He's saying a commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He opens it up in that fashion so that we can understand it. Listen, church order and doctrine is not contrary to the love and grace and mercy and the hope we find in Jesus Christ. All of those can work together. There's not one contrary to the other. And it's important for people to know that, because there are those who get the idea that if you're a doctrinally sound church, conservative in the Word of God, that you're probably not a very loving and caring church. And there are others that think that church's obligation only lies within sharing the gospel and seeing people saved, and they forego the whole concept of discipleship. But the two have to work hand in hand. And so what we find here is Paul's opening this up to let you know that, listen, I'm here to serve a loving God who has provided so great a salvation. He is my hope of everything. But at the same time, there is order that has to be established, and there are doctrines that have to be established, and we need to follow those. And so even in his opening statement, we see all of that coming just by the way he opens it up and talks about these things. And it's sad to think that folks believe or folks think that if you're doctrinally sound, you probably don't do much with outreach, and you're probably not all that loving. And just on the same boat, we sometimes feel like, well, you know, if they're that outgoing, they probably don't even care about discipling folks. But, you know, we have to be very careful about that. The one doesn't have to oppose the other. Those things need to work together, and every church needs to have that obligation to do both. We need to see people come to know Jesus Christ, but we have an obligation to disciple them as well. All right? Verse 2, he says, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Now, we only see Paul use this expression for two people in Scripture, for Timothy and for Titus. These men had obviously been led to the Lord by Paul and obviously have a relationship with Paul that was different than a lot of the other guys did. Paul was their mentor. He discipled them. These are men, young men that are going into the ministry. These are young men that are going to be pastoring. These are guys that he needed to count on, that he could leave at a church and feel like that church was in good hands. And so he lets you know right off, these are guys I led to the Lord and now am a part of discipling them. I'm their mentor. I'm the one that's is strengthening them and letting them know the things that need to be done. And so he clearly had a real love for these guys and wanted them to do well in their ministry. And so as they continued to preach and teach the things that Paul had taught them, he wanted to give his encouragement and his endorsement to everything they had to say. All right. Paul very often used Timothy, by the way, to follow up with churches to instill truth. Paul would sometimes go into a city. Ephesus is a good example of that. Go in there, see a bunch of folks come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and stay for whatever length of time he needed to stay in order to build that congregation to a point where they could sustain themselves so that they could kind of grow and that they could find someone that could be their leader, be their pastor, whatever the case may be, and be able to do the things that they needed to do without his aid so that he could move on and do that again in the next city down the road, all right? Well, guys like Timothy and even Titus and some of the other guys were very valuable to him in doing that because he could leave a place like Ephesus far sooner than he could if he didn't have one of those guys to leave behind. And so what he could do is he could say, hey, listen, I'm going to leave Ephesus. I'm going to head on down the road. I need you, Timothy, to stay here, help them understand these doctrines, help them to get grounded in the faith, help them to know the things they need to know, because there are some issues that still exist, and I'm just going to trust you to help iron those things out and get them settled. Now, he did this with Timothy several different times. In fact, he sent him to Corinth on one occasion, sent him to Philippi on another one. As we see here, he sends him to leaves him in Ephesus. So he uses Timothy a lot for that very thing, all right? Because he could trust Timothy, and he knew Timothy would teach him the things that they needed to know. And so this was what was taking place. So he was taking this young man that he loved, that he was discipling, that he mentored, and he's placing him in a very responsible position so that he might be able to teach others and lead others to knowing the things that God would have him to know. All right? And then in verse 3, he moves on, says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, there's where we're told he's left there, when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, I want to hold on to this for just a second and just stay here for a second because there are some things that I do want you to see. All right? What we find is Timothy apparently did a pretty good job in Ephesus because later we find that Ephesus becomes that church that he could feed meat to. It wasn't just like Corinth where he fed them, you know, just milk, but he fed them meat. He taught them some things, instilled some doctrines within them. They were people he could talk to in such a way that they understood. So Timothy obviously did a good job here in Ephesus. And so when he wrote to him later, you know, he could write to him in a different fashion than he would write to someone who didn't know anything. But notice what he says. He says that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Here's a dilemma. And this is why he needed to leave Timothy. There were some, not all, some. I don't know if some means just a few, but there were some. There was a part of the church that had not yet gotten it. They were still kind of consumed with some things or being taught some things that were just not quite right. And Paul wanted to leave Timothy there so that he could help nurture them, teach them, instruct them while he moved on. And he had enough confidence in Timothy to take care of that. He says, listen, I'm leaving you there because there are some in the church that are teaching false doctrine. All right. Now, the sum that he's talking about are obviously not a handful of folks that are insignificant. Apparently, these were elders. These were people in the church that were fairly prominent. These were people that had gotten mixed up with some things. And as we find out later, the big issue that they had gotten into was probably an issue that Jews had brought over with them, and that was that they incorporated the law into the gospel, which meant they were trying to say that in addition to being saved, in addition to believing and trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you also must hold on to all the works of the law. And so they were probably, as we'll find out later, but what they were probably doing was saying, listen, you've got to hold on to all of these things, and you've got to keep them all together so that there was a real flow of it. All right? And so doing, they had caused a false doctrine to take place within the church. They were teaching some things that were just not true. So it was Paul's obligation to straighten that out and to make sure that they were teaching truth. And they did that every time. And so that's what he did. Also, I want you to notice this. The word that he uses, so we probably cut off for a little while, weren't we? Oh. Welcome back. All right. But in addition to that, the word charge. He says that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The word charge is a word that just absolutely demands a following. When you look at this word charge, it's not a word that's taken to be taken lightly. It's a command. He says, you command them. You tell them that there is no other alternative if you're going to represent God, be an ambassador of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, an ambassador of heaven, then you have to teach the kind of doctrine that God would have you to teach. It's not up for grabs. It's a command. So you charge them, those however many that were teaching false doctrine, charge them that they can't do that. You can't teach false doctrine. Make sure they understand truth and make sure that they do those things that God has called them to do. You know, we have, when we ordain young men into the ministry, let's say a church calls one of our young men to pastor and they still need to be ordained. What we do is we'll call them together. We'll put together a group of preachers and what have you, ordained men. And we'll do an interrogation. That basically means we question them and make sure they're sound in the faith. All right? We'll lay hands on them and pray for them and do all the things that we do. But the very last thing that we do is we typically, in that service, we preach to them what we call a charge. And what we're doing is we're basically and essentially giving them their marching orders. We're basically saying, this is what you preach, this is what you teach. And we not only do that, but we give them some thoughts that they need to have and some direction, some motivation. We encourage them. But more than that, we give them some commands of the ministry. It's a charge. We're saying, this is what you do. This is what we've ordained you to do. You're commissioned to do this. You know, I remember that day when I was ordained. And those guys that ordained me were a part of the council that ordained me. I remember sitting there while they asked me questions. You know, I was nervous and I was sweating, carrying on. You know, it's just scared to death you're going to say or do something wrong. But I got to tell you that once you get to that place where after they've prayed for you, that prayer, you know, they're laying their hands on you and they're praying for you, and there's like this overwhelming peace and satisfaction that these guys trust you and love you and want to see you succeed. And there's something encouraging about that. And then one of them gets up and preaches to you an encouraging message that makes you just feel as though and know that God's going to use you in ministry and going to change people's lives. There is something about that that is just overwhelming. What he's telling Timothy here is this. He's saying, listen, you need to preach to these guys. You need to teach these guys in such a way that you'll be an encouragement, that God's word is encouragement, and that they'll hold to the truth and not sway from it to the right or to the left. That they'll hold to it just like they need to hold to it. All right? So that's important. And it's important to do this because even though there's just some, that some might be just a few, I've learned the hard way, like many other pastors have probably learned, that it's important to fix the some before the some turns into many. Because once it turns into many, then you got an issue. Then you have problems that you just can't get away from. So it's important that you deal with the issues. And so Paul's reminding him, listen, don't just overlook this. Don't treat it like it's just a small deal. I'm leaving you there because there are some that are still caught up in false doctrine. And Timothy, make sure you straighten that out. Make sure they understand and know they can't continue to do that. One last thought, that if these who were teaching this doctrine, this false doctrine, were indeed elders in the church, it would explain some things about what we're going to find out later in his writing to 1 Timothy and again to 2 Timothy, because he talks about some things later. In fact, just the way he talks about the doctrinal message here down in verse 11, he lets us know that the problem is they were distorting the gospel, and you don't want to do that. But he also tells us that later on that there are some issues that that arise, and some issues about, for example, how to call a pastor, you know, some of the qualifications of the pastor, and he gives them some very specific things, and it seems like they may be things that would be in line with this. There must be a good reason for him to say that. Some other things that are orders of the church, he wants to make sure they don't confuse that. And so some of the things that he says later that we'll talk about when we get there have a lot to do, probably, with this issue, so that these guys don't get out of hand, all right? And then verse 4, it's not just the false doctrines that's a problem. There are some other issues that are a problem as well in the church. He says in verse 4, neither, all right, he tells them not to teach any other doctrine, neither, he says, give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So what he says is this, listen, also in addition to the false doctrine, we've got a couple of other issues that need to be addressed, all right? Make sure that the people aren't just preaching and teaching fables. Now what a fable is it can be mythical, it could just be a false thing, it could be an exaggerated story, it could be a personal experience, it has zero to do with scripture whatsoever. And so he says, listen, you don't want anybody, also you don't want to build doctrine, you don't want to build your faith, you don't want to build your church on fables, on stories. You say, well, why would that ever happen? I can't imagine that ever happening in a church. Well, sure it does. How do you think Jehovah's Witnesses got started? Charles Russell, you know, he had a story. Let me tell you what happened to me. And suddenly you got a whole cult that started. Mary Baker Eddy, look at what happened to me. And now you got Christian Science. Joseph Smith, look at what happened to me. Now you got the Mormons. All right, so you can go right on down the list. And those are built upon people who have some extraordinary story to tell, a fable. They have this exaggerated story. They have this personal experience. And suddenly whole denomination, or whole cult, I would call it, is now built upon some story. I mean, how many times have you talked to someone and they build their faith on an experience that took place in their life rather than on scripture? You know, I've had plenty of times where I've sat down with folks and, you know, about a particular issue, and we walk through the scriptures and they'll admit, I don't see this in scripture. You're right, it's not in scripture. And say, well, then are you going to stop teaching? Well, of course not. I experienced this. Well, I don't care what you experienced. We don't build the church and we don't build our doctrine. We don't stand upon things that are just experience. We build it on scripture, on the truth. So he says, listen, you can't put up with false doctrine. You can't deal with those who are just building their faith on fables. And then also, he says, and on endless genealogies. All right? I'm sure there were people in their church, like many others, that, you know, had a claim to fame. I'm of the lineage of David. I'm of the lineage of Isaiah. I'm of the lineage of, you know, and so immediately it makes them feel like they've got a little more clout than everybody else. I'm somebody. I've got a lineage. Well, we stop and think about that. We think, well, yeah, I don't see that really happening today either. I don't know how many people you know that are building their faith on the fact that they were a part of a church because mom and dad were a part of a church. Never ever made a personal commitment. Never ever really been involved. Never done anything other than that's where mom and dad went. And that's what mom and dad did. And so that's what I am. You know, I got to tell you, we can't build it on that. And that's not where we stand. We have to hold to biblical truth. And so what he's telling them here is, listen, when you talk to the people in Ephesus, they've got three big problems here. And some of them have fallen prey to them, you know, and it's these fables, it's endless genealogies, and it's false doctrine. And you got to make sure, Timothy, that when you go back and teach them, when you stay here, make sure that you fix this problem. Because this is a real problem, and it can cause other problems, and it can grow and fester and who knows what it might lead to. And he tells him why. He doesn't just leave him hanging. Listen, just don't let these problems exist. He tells him why. He says, they minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. He's saying, here's the problem, is all they do is minister questions. I mean, if somebody comes to me and says, you need to do this because I have experienced that, I'm going to say, what's that got to do with me? You know, it's not going to change what I believe because you claim to have seen this or done this or whatever the case may be. It's not going to change what I believe. And all it does is minister questions. And I start thinking, is he a liar? Is he telling the truth at all? Is there any truth in that? I don't know anything about that. I don't know if I should hold to that or not. All it does is raise questions because I don't have any foundation to build upon. All I have is your word. And I'd rather stand on God's word. All right. And so what happens is he says, listen, build it on truth, build it on the word, stand fast on sound doctrine, And you know what? You can't build on these other things. And so these guys that are teaching something different, man, you've got to charge them and let them know, listen, that's not where we build our foundation. Our foundation is built upon Jesus Christ. And here's the problem. If we build on anything else, we build it upon man instead of upon God. It doesn't edify him. It just says, hey, look how wonderful I am. I had this experience. Look at how wonderful I am. When you think about Mormons, when you think about Jehovah's Witnesses, you don't think Jesus Christ. That's not the first thing that comes to your mind. And quite frankly, they don't want that to be the first thing that comes to your mind, because that's not what they're preaching and that's not what they're teaching. They want you to think about the people that founded their faith and founded what they have, because it's a glory thing. Exalts man, it doesn't exalt Christ. So, you know, I've always said this, and you know, whether or not my life will bear it out, I certainly hope it does, but who knows? I would hope that when I die, honest to goodness, this is what I hope. I don't care if people say, boy, that Barry was a good guy. I hope that they can say, man, that Barry served a great God. That's what I would hope. And if somebody wants to recommend that to my wife, put it on my tombstone, Barry served a great God, I'd be okay with that. Because it's our job, it's our ministry, it's who we are to glorify God, to glorify his son Jesus Christ, to lift him up and exalt him in all things. It's not to exalt me, not to exalt you. It's not to lift up any other man. It's to lift up our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the issue that we find here, he says the problem with these things that he's mentioned, the false doctrine, endless genealogies and fables, is the problem is they glorify man rather than glorifying God. So let's make sure that what we teach, what we believe, glorifies God. I'm going to close with verse 5. In verse 5, he says, now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. In verse 5, he says, here's the end of the commandment. This goes all the way back to the charge. He's saying, basically, it's not about what they're not to do. It's also about what we are to do. All right? And what we are to do, when we're talking about glorifying God, we do so in such a way that the truth comes from charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. All right? He gives us these three things. And so he lets us know pretty simply that, listen, here's the idea. This charity, by the way, for those of you that don't know, charity is God's love in action. That's what this is. I know when we think about charity today, we think about what the Bible would call giving alms. But charity is not just saying, I love you. Charity is proving that love in our life, in our actions, all right? So he says, charity out of a pure heart, with all the right motives, with all the right motivation that's behind this, in that we want to please God. Charity in such a fashion that there's nothing to gain from it. Nothing you can do to pay me back. Nothing you could do, you know, in order to make this worthwhile, other than this is the command of Jesus Christ, and he would have us to be what he is in that regard, so that we might share this, share our love in such a fashion that people see Jesus Christ in us. Charity, with a pure heart, with no other motivation but to please God and to love the brethren. That's the point behind it all, and that's what he tells us to do. And then he tells us, and of a good conscience. I'm one of those guys that I like sleeping at night. I don't know about you, but I don't like laying in bed thinking, man, I should have handled that situation differently. Man, I wish that I had not said those things. I wish that I had not acted in that way. I like to lay down with a good conscience, knowing that what I did was what God would have me to do, and that I acted in such a way that I was a good ambassador of Jesus Christ, in such a way that I let people see this is what Jesus Christ expects of us. And so he's telling Timothy, and essentially telling the church, listen, whatever it is we do, we need to do in such a way that we know we've done it God's way, so that we can sleep at night, so that our conscience is not just continually consumed with guilt, but that we've served God as God would have us to serve. And then lastly, and of faith unfeigned. The idea of being unfeigned means sincerely. All right, a sincere faith, a faith that rests in Jesus Christ, doesn't rest in what I can do. It doesn't rest in just that I've got this, you know, this wonderful idea that I can accomplish all things. Faith is sincerely placed in Jesus Christ. Faith unfeigned, sincere, something that's really from the heart. It's not put on, it's not fake, it's genuine. It's a real faith that pleases God and that that demonstrates what God would have us to be. So he makes these things real clear to us so that we understand that, listen, this is the kind of people God wants us to be. All right? So as we go about doing these things and as we share, he says, Timothy, tell them the truth, but do it sincerely, do it lovingly, do it in such a fashion that pleases the Lord. All right? That's the picture that we get up through verse 5. All right? And appreciate all of you that have tuned in. Appreciate you guys that are here tonight. Let's pray, and then we'll close out this time. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We ask, Lord, that you'll bless the study tonight. Use it, Lord, to cause us to be more of what you want us to be, to draw closer to you. And for that, Father, we're thankful. We ask, Lord, that you continually give us just a passion for your word, a desire to stand upon it, a desire for it to be the foundation of all that we are and all that we do. Lord, help us to receive it in such a way that'll please you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.